I have a question, kind of a rhetorical question, to title the lesson this morning. What has changed? It's very disturbing to me when anyone falls away from Christ, but it's especially disturbing to me when this happens because it seems like a person had a lack of information or knowledge to begin with, or a lack of a complete appreciation of the responsibility that that person assumed upon being baptized into Christ. This is even truer if a person seems to have been too young to appreciate the commitment involved in being baptized. And because of this, some might even be sympathetic to such a person in his apostasy, wondering whether he was pushed or rushed or was ill-informed or was pressured in some way into being baptized. And I've heard this before from people, that such and such a preacher is kind of pushy, tries to get people baptized too fast, pressures them, places undue pressure upon them to get them baptized. And then some might think that, well, perhaps these people who do fall away had ulterior motives in being baptized to begin with. Perhaps they were baptized just to get people off their backs. And they weren't really converted to begin with. I've heard that story. Recently I was talking to a couple whose daughter was apparently baptized but fell away, and the mother expressed the idea that, well, you know, I wonder if she really believed to begin with. And maybe that's true. It is possible sometimes that people have something other than true biblical reasons for being baptized. We can think of some. I've already suggested some. So what should we do in response to this difficulty? Well, some have responded by being more careful not to baptize those who are very young. And that has been my response probably in more recent years. I have probably been more careful about baptizing people. Not just those who are particularly young, but even others. I'll have to tell you, I've had the experience of people coming here to this building and talking to these people, and they seem to be sincere and really want to do what is right, and they're baptized, and in some cases, that's the last time we see those people. I even had an occasion one time when a man came to the building. I talked to him after the assembly, took him back into the inner room and had a discussion with him. And he seemed to be sincere, really wanted to change his life. He, and I'm not exaggerating here, as I was talking to him, tears were rolling down his face. And I was convinced that as he expressed his desire to be baptized, I should baptize him. I'm not saying I made a mistake. But after I baptized him, I don't know that I ever saw him again. So those are the kinds of situations I'm talking about. And others have reacted by being more careful not to put too much pressure on people, young or old, to be baptized, lest they be baptized to please others or just to relieve the pressure that has been put upon them. And still others might think that those who fall away should not be subject to discipline or withdrawal of association since they were too young to know what they were doing, some might say. And some might even say, well, faith is a free choice, and if they want to go, let them go, without any repercussions. So there have been various ways in which people have reacted to this problem. And my lesson this morning is really a challenge to those people who might say, well, I was too young when I was baptized. I didn't really know what was going on. I didn't know what to think. Well, I would just simply like to ask the question, what has changed since you were baptized? Let me flesh that question out a little bit. When people fall away as they get older and experience the temptations of life and the challenges that life presents to their faith, they might question the legitimacy of their faith. When that happens, we need to ask, what has changed since you were baptized? What has really changed? Has anything fundamentally changed? Did what you were taught turn out to be falsehood? If so, does this mean the Bible itself is untrue? Not necessarily. Just because the Bible does not say what they were told it says does not mean it's not true. It means the people who told you those things that the Bible does not say were not telling you the truth. Doesn't mean the Bible isn't the truth. So what they really need to do then is rather than falling away from the Lord is really go to the Lord. They need to change themselves. they need to change their thinking and their beliefs and bring them into conformity with the truth the Bible really does teach. You know, some people get so upset sometimes because, oh, you mean I was taught this all these years and it's really not true? Should God be faulted because some people taught you falsehood? Rather put away the falsehood and conform to the what is really the truth of the Bible. That's the way to respond to that. So we have to ask, since you were baptized, have truth and the facts or reality really changed? Is anything really fundamentally different now? Have you discovered conclusive proof or evidence that God does not really exist? Or have you discovered conclusive evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is not really the Son of God? Or that the Bible is not actually God's Word? Have you discovered proof of that? Or good evidence of that? If so, bring it out and we'll consider it. After all, if a person is not sure about his faith, but he's serious about faith in God, he's serious about life, then he needs to be sure. I'm reminded in that of 2 Peter 1, verse 10, which says we need to be certain about his calling and choosing us. We don't have to remain in ignorance. There is evidence for the existence of God and the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and that the Bible is really the Word of God. Consider that evidence. Make decisions about that evidence. Don't remain in limbo about your faith. Did I say limbo? Yeah, I think some people really want to remain, or at least claim to be ignorant. You know, I really don't know. I'm not saying God doesn't exist, but I'm not sure. Well, then get sure. Study the matter. Are you serious about it? Are you serious about your life? Are you serious about God? Are you serious about your faith? You need to be. There's evidence out there, lots of it, that you need to consider. But some people are just postponing, I'm afraid, postponing a definite commitment in order to enjoy the freedom to sin. Now, let's be honest. If that's really the case, if you just want to claim, I'm ignorant, I just don't know, so that you can do what you want to without having to commit yourself to atheism, then that's the problem and it needs to be acknowledged. You know, in Scripture, a person who did not have any business with another person might ask that person, in effect, why are you interfering? Why are you even interacting with me? And there was what might sound to us like an odd way of expressing that fact. What do I have to do with you? Now, that question, or one very similar to it, occurs maybe at least half a dozen times in the Scriptures, probably more than that. Let me just refer you to a couple of examples, and then I'll tell you why I'm bringing this up. But, for instance, in 2 Chronicles 35, we see that Pharaoh Necho of Egypt was going up to do a battle with someone else in Carchemish. And he had to pass through or near the territory of the king of Judah. And the king of Judah, Josiah, on this occasion, sought to intervene and interfere with his efforts, and I guess cut him off. Maybe because Pharaoh Necho's enemy was his ally. How did Pharaoh Necho respond to Josiah's efforts? This is 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates. Now, that was pretty far north of Judah's territory. But to get from Egypt up to the Mesopotamian region, Necho had to pass near or through Josiah's territory. So Josiah challenges him when he does so. It says at the end of verse 20, and Josiah went out to engage him. Verse 21, but Necho sent messengers to him saying, what have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, that he may not destroy you. And I believe in that battle Josiah was killed, because Josiah persisted anyway, despite what Pharaoh Necho said. But notice how Pharaoh Necho expresses this. He basically saying, this is none of your business. We don't have anything to do with one another. Quit interfering with my efforts. You're only hurting yourself, and that unnecessarily. But the way he expresses all that is in the question, what have we to do with each other? It reminds me of the same question that Jesus put to his mother, Mary, in John, the second chapter, verse 4, when Mary came to him and said, at a wedding feast, they'd run out of wine, she says, they have no wine. Jesus' response to her is, woman, what do I have to do with you? In other words, I'm not here for that purpose. This is not my problem. Why are you coming to me about it? Now, I go into all that to say, there's an interesting little expression like that in Hebrews 4, verse 13. We are involved with God. We may not be involved with other people or things, but our major business in life is with God. And the way this is expressed in verse 13 of Hebrews 4 is this way. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God is the one with whom we have to do. He's the biggest major factor in our lives. He is the one with whom we have to do. Our business is with God and His business is with us. Now, the Israelites on certain occasions, or people of the Middle East in ancient times, might have said to one another, what do I have to do with you? Or what do we have to do with one another? Because they didn't have anything to do with one another. But we have to do with God. Our business is with Him, that is. And I say that to say, listen, if you don't know if there is a God, you're not sure about Christ, or you're not sure about the Bible, get down and start studying. Reach a decision. Don't pull it off just because you want to have fun. And you want to be able to say, well, I'm just not sure. Well, get sure. Have you found that you're not a sinner? That you don't do bad things? That you're not in need of God? That you're not in need of salvation? Have you somehow discovered that there is no heaven or hell? That there's not going to be a final judgment? That there's no right or wrong? Or that there's no purpose or hope in life? Have you discovered those things? They might say, well, no. Well, then what has changed? Those things were true when you were baptized. They're true now by your own admission. You know, it amazes me how people who are atheists or for all practical purposes atheists, unbelievers of one shade or stripe or another, still like to moralize. Listen, if there is no God, or at least not a God that they will acknowledge, they have no business talking about right or wrong or about any purpose in life or hope after life. They're hypocrites. That's what they are, talking about right or wrong. There is no right or wrong if there is no God. It disgusted me recently. I've mentioned before that the son of former President Ronald Reagan is an atheist. And he's pushing atheism even to the extent of advertising for it recently. And I say this because I saw him again in a television advertisement. And he signed off by saying, I'm Ronald Reagan, Jr. in this case, a lifelong atheist and not afraid of burning in hell. Let me ask you this. You think he does not talk about right and wrong? You think he doesn't make moral distinctions? Sure he does. He's a big hypocrite. Let me tell you something. If there is no God, nobody has any business telling me anything about right and wrong. And I say all of that to say this. That important fact that there needs to be a distinction between right and wrong, and people make that distinction, has not changed. Have you, and I'm speaking to the one hypothetically who might have fallen away, have you discovered that you don't need divine help in life? Have you discovered that you're not going to die, and therefore you don't need to be concerned about what might happen after death? Now, if the answers to these questions is no, then all the important considerations which led you to be baptized in the first place are still just as relevant, just as critical as they ever were. Nothing has changed. I might press this a little bit further and say, what is it that you know now that you did not know when you were baptized? What would you have done differently had you known what you know now? What is it that you've discovered that makes you think you made a mistake when you were baptized? Have you found out that being a Christian is difficult? Or that there are hypocrites in the church? There are bad people in the church? If so, does that really change anything? Does the fact that the life of a Christian can be difficult mean that you should not be a Christian because life should be easy? Faith should be easy? You should not have to suffer as a Christian. And therefore, if you have to suffer as a Christian, that means God does not exist and that Jesus is not his son? No, of course not. That's illogical. There are hypocrites in the church. Okay. Does that change any basic truth that led you to be baptized to begin with? Does the fact that sin exists in the church as well as in the world at large really change any of the basic truths of the Bible? As a matter of fact, the Bible never says that there won't be hypocrites in the church or bad people in the church. As a matter of fact, it says the very opposite. In Revelation 3, the Lord addresses the church in Sardis, which was a city in ancient Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. And he says in verse 1, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That's pretty bad. This church in Sardis was so bad, the Lord tells them, you're spiritually dead. Uh-oh, what does that mean? That the members should make for the doors? That if there are any good people, they ought to get out of there as fast as possible? Well, there were some good people in the church of Sardis, even though the church as a whole was dead. So he says in verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I had occasion to tell someone in an email just this past week, it's not a sin to sit in the pew by a hypocrite. It's not a sin to go to church with hypocrites. It's not a sin to sit and listen to a preacher who is a hypocrite. That does not make you a sinner. As a matter of fact, hypocrites can still teach and preach the truth. And you can still get something good for you out of a lesson, even if it happens to come out of the mouth of a hypocrite. And I say that because people want to use hypocrites and bad people in the church as an excuse for not going to church. That doesn't make any sense. Because bad people do not change the truth. If you're a mathematics teacher turned out to be a hypocrite, would that make the math rules that he taught you about somehow untrue? No. Hypocrites can still speak the truth. Now, it takes a lot of stomach to tolerate them. I don't mean to diminish the difficulty of having to sit and listen to a hypocrite teacher preach. I'll grant you that. But you won't go to hell for it. As a matter of fact, it might be more likely that you would go to hell for not doing what the hypocrite teaches you to do. Even Jesus said, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, do. Now that was considering, of course, what they said was the truth. But he said, don't do according to their deeds. In other words, don't be hypocrites like them. But he does not condemn them for listening to the teaching of the Pharisees as long as it was the truth. In Matthew 23, verse 2 specifically, Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. So Jesus is saying, yes, you can listen to the hypocrites teach. But don't become hypocrites like them. Because they teach one thing and don't do it. The fact that people might have been young or relatively ignorant when they were baptized does not mean that they made a mistake in being baptized. In Luke, the 14th chapter, Christ taught people, as a matter of fact, to count the cost of discipleship. He wasn't trying to hide anything from them. He wasn't trying to say, oh, it's going to be a breeze to be a Christian. No problem. To the contrary, he made it sound very difficult. Now, for instance, he was saying in Luke, the 14th chapter, verse 26, this is a pretty strong, stark statement. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Pretty strong statement. Of course, what he meant there is hate them in the sense that their love for Christ should be so much stronger that it would look like hate to love their family members by comparison, in a relative sense. And he also says in verse 33, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. That doesn't necessarily mean give them away, but surrender them to the control of Christ. And sometimes that might literally involve giving them away. That's why shortly here we will ask people to contribute to the needs of the church. But Jesus did not mean to discourage people from becoming disciples by these remarks. Instead, he meant to prepare them so that they might be better disciples than they would otherwise be if they did not foresee these challenges and these difficulties to their faith. After all, what is the alternative? The cost of not becoming a disciple of Christ is one that he emphasized, and it's infinitely greater than the cost of becoming a disciple. Sure, it's costly, it's expensive, so to speak, to become a disciple of Christ, but it's even more so not to become a disciple of Christ, because then you lose your soul. That's the big price to pay. So he said in Matthew 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So when we look at it this way, we might ask ourselves, is it really possible to put too much pressure on someone to save his soul? How do you do that? I mean, our admonitions to those people ought to reflect the urgency of the situation. What if you saw a person in a burning house? How would you react? Would you say, "Well, it's up to you now, it's your decision, but it might be a good idea for you to come on out of there"? No. You would be frantic, get out, you're going to die if you don't, get out, and trying to do anything you could to get that person out, even to the point of dragging that person out. I'm not saying we should force people to be saved. You really, literally cannot do that, because the person is forced against his will is not really a Christian then. But you want to express the urgency of the situation, don't you? In Jude verses 22 and 23, that same sort of analogy is used there. It says, "And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Snatch them out of the fire. I mean, after all, is there really a good rational choice other than to obey the gospel? Perhaps the problem is rather that there has been a failure on our part to prepare and warn and inform and teach people. Furthermore, some in the scriptures became servants of God at an early age and never looked back, but remained faithful to God their entire lives. Let me just mention a few examples here. There's the example of Samuel. His mother weaned him and then brought him to the temple or the house of God to serve the Lord there. I don't know exactly how old he was. I would think before he was 10 years old, because when his mother weaned him, stopped breastfeeding him, and some people say mothers back then in that culture might have breastfed their children until they were as much as 6 or 7 years old. I know that sounds strange to us today, but anyway, when he was weaned, his mother brought him to the house of God to serve there. So even as a very little child, from that point on, he was taught to serve God. Even before he knew God, he was put in a position of serving God. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, what it says. "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." Notice it says, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. Eli was the priest there, ministering to the Lord when he was a boy. But notice what it says in verse 7. This is interesting, I think. It says, "Now Samuel did not know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him." What's that? He was ministering to the Lord before he even knew the Lord? Yes. I've had at least one parent tell me before, "Oh, I was forced to go to church, and I'm not going to do that to my children. I'm not going to force my children to go to church." Think about that for just a moment. Let me tell you something. And this is really something you all know, especially if you're parents. And if you've ever been children, I think that pretty well includes all of us. That's the nature of life. You learn things by being forced to do things. I can remember my little daughter. It was a ritual every night. Right before she went to bed, she had to have her teeth brushed. I hated brushing her teeth because she hated giving her teeth brushed. It was a bit of a struggle. I would put her across my knees, and I would get paste on that brush, and I said, "Yeah, we got to brush those teeth before you go to bed." And she would struggle with me and fight with me. I did not like it. But I forced her to get her teeth brushed. You know what? I'm pretty sure, having looked at her teeth not too long ago, she continues to brush her teeth this day. I'd like to think I had something to do with that. She practices good dental hygiene because I forced her to brush her teeth when she was young. In most states, if not all states in the United States, we have something called compulsory education. Compulsory coming from the word compel, force. You are forced to get an education. You have no choice about it. Now, in some cases, I think all states have to allow homeschooling. Parents can educate their children at home. But those children have to get an education, whether it's in public school, private school, a homeschool, whatever. Parents are required by law to see that their children get an education. People are forced to get a basic education. There's no choice about it. I'm just saying, that's the nature of life. I could go on and on and on and on. It's the nature of life. That's how we learn. We're forced to do that. But when it comes to the most important thing in life, somehow people say, well, I don't want to force my children to go to church. They'll have plenty of time later on to make a free choice about that. But when they're young, they need to be impressed with the need to go to church. That's the way it was with the boy Samuel. Before he even knew the Lord, he ministered at the house of God. Then there's the example of Josiah, whom we mentioned a moment ago. In 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter, he became king when he was just 8 years old. Can you believe that? He would have really a guardian of some sort. I think those individuals who really rule the country in place of the king until he reaches majority are called regents. He probably had someone who was comparable to that. But in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 34, it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. Now, in the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek God. And he began to reign when he was 8 years old. 8 and 8, 16. In the 8th year might mean toward the beginning of his 15th year of life. So when he was 15, he began to seek God. And he was faithful to God his whole life, as far as I know. You could also use the example of Timothy, who from childhood knew the sacred writings or was taught them. On the other hand, when Simon, the former sorcerer who was baptized into Christ, fell into grievous sin shortly after obeying the gospel, how did the apostles talk to him? In Acts 8, we see what they said. But what is remarkable about this example is that it seems like he fell away so soon after he was baptized, or he sinned grievously at least. It says in verse 11, or let's actually start with verse 13, and even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Let's read it in verse 18. But when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Pretty bad. He believed. He was baptized. Then Simon saw, if I could have this gift, I could lay my hands on people just like the apostles do and enable those people then to work miracles. So he said to the apostles, I'll pay you for this power. Peter's response in verse 20 was basically, well, you're going to perish. Your soul is going to be lost in hell because you did something like this. And that was not long, apparently, after he was baptized. So how did Peter respond to his problem? Did he say something like, well, you apparently never believed to begin with. You were never really converted. You have to stop being a disciple of Christ. Or you need to be baptized again. No, he said, you need to repent and pray God that he might forgive you of this. That's what I would submit people need to do today when they start rethinking the reasons why they were baptized. And there's no reason to fall away from God. If your motives were not right when you were baptized, then get them right and perhaps be baptized again with the right motives. If your knowledge was not there, then increase that knowledge. If you believe something false, then correct that. But don't fall away from God. There's no reason for that. And besides, I wonder, is it really possible to inform a person of all the challenges he might encounter in being a Christian? Would it not be better to teach a person that no matter what he faces in life as a Christian, no matter what happens, he must always be faithful? After all, Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 10, to be faithful unto death, not except if it means death. Be faithful unto death, to the point of death, even if you have to die then, because you're a Christian. Die in your faith. Now, a person might have to make adjustments in his life as a disciple to discovery of truths new to him as he becomes better acquainted with the Scriptures. Who hasn't had that experience? I've had to make adjustments in my life as I've become better acquainted with the teaching of the Scriptures. But that person will never learn a reason why he should ever change from being a disciple of Christ to not being a disciple of Christ. He will never find a basis for that. Make adjustments, make changes, but always changes that bring you closer to Christ, not that take you away from Christ. In conclusion, those who fall away after being baptized have not stumbled across anything new. Nothing has changed except them. It is just that their desires have changed. Perhaps they have lust now that they didn't experience before when they were baptized. But they are not now dealing with a different set of facts. They have not really seen a great truth which is at odds with what they thought they knew. God still exists. He still needs to be obeyed. We will still have to stand before Him in judgment. He still sent His Son to die for us that we might be saved. We need to obey Christ so that we can be saved. So, the point is, they are the ones who are different if they fall away, while the reality and truths of God have remained the same and will remain the same. So, growing to a different view of the world, or a different feeling about it, or a different level of interacting with it, does not change anything about the imperative and ultimate necessity of all necessities, and that is to know God and to obey God, the one with whom we have to do. It may be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to render obedience to God and becoming a child of God. That's what we're here for, among other things, to encourage people to become Christians. If you're here and you're not a child of God, if you're not a disciple of Christ, we urge you to become one. I didn't read that particular scripture, though it was on the screen, but Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 tells us that in becoming disciples of Christ, we need to be baptized. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Christ as the Son of God, that you might be baptized into Him, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and with His people, by anything that we can do to help you, won't you come forward? Let your needs be known as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.